You may be seated. Lord, that is our great hope, our great praise to you this morning, that though our sins were many, you have washed us white as snow through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Lord, as we consider stewardship, as we consider calling, as we consider gifts, this morning I pray that you would help us and bless us to be motivated by this glorious gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of 1797, pastor and hymn writer John Newton wrote a letter addressed to a Mr. and Mrs. Coffin. John Newton corresponded with many people throughout his long ministry, and on his list of correspondence was a husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. James Coffin. James had recently entered the ministry. Newton wrote to him, oftentimes advising him in that, and Mrs. Coffin was a stay-at-home wife and mother. And based on the letters that Newton wrote to them, he went back and forth with them for years. It seems that Mrs. Coffin really struggled in many ways to see the value of what she did on a regular basis. Maybe she looked at her husband, maybe she looked at other prominent Christians around her, and her work at home seemed small, seemed maybe insignificant in comparison. Or she was also tempted to think that time not spent reading the scriptures or praying or reading a devotional book of some sort were somehow less valuable. When she wasn't doing those things, it felt like maybe she was wasting her time. She had difficulty seeing the importance of the normal things that she did on a regular basis. Newton said this to her in his letter. He said, "I wish Mrs. Coffin to consider that a simple desire to please God, to walk by the rule of his word, and to do all to his glory, turns all to gold, consecrates the actions of common life, and makes everything that belongs to our situation and duty in civil and domestic life a part of our religion. It is an unpleasant mistake to think all time as lost, which is not spent in reading or hearing sermons or prayer. These are properly called means of grace. They should be attended to in their proper season, but the fruits of grace are to appear in our common daily course of conduct. It would be wrong to neglect the house of God. It would be equally wrong to neglect the prudent management of her own house." And then he says this, he closes with this for her to rest on. He says, "It is chiefly as a mother and a mistress of a family that she can let her light shine to his praise. I would not have her think that she could serve the Lord better in any other station than in that in which his providence has placed her." That is a wise word from John Newton, because serving Christ in a meaningful way sometimes feels like it is something that we have to step out of our normal routines to do. It feels like we need to go to a prayer meeting, or we need to go to church or to personal Bible reading and prayer, and those are the things that matter, and the other things somehow are lesser than. But Newton says that those are the means of grace. We do those things for spiritual nourishment, for feeding our souls. But most of our time is, of course, spent not doing those things, at least not formally. Most of our hours are a time for us to exercise the fruits of grace. And the context for exercising those is where we spend all of our time, or the majority of our time, on a regular basis. We serve the Lord where we are, with what he's given us, using the opportunities and the gifts that he's given us for his glory and others' good. Now, the application of that for each individual life can look different depending on the opportunities and the gifts that he's given us, depending on the lot that we have in this life. We're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 19 verses 11 through 27 this morning. If you would please turn there if you haven't already. This is another parable. This one is called the Parable of the Ten Minas. Once you turn there, I do ask that if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Serve the king with what he's given you. That is the main idea of this parable. Serve the king with what he's given you. I want to remind you as we begin of a truth that we looked at last week in verse 34 in chapter 18. The disciples, it says, they understood nothing of what was about to happen to Jesus. If you remember, he told them yet again in that moment that he was going to die, that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and they simply did not comprehend what he was saying. And now, in verse 11 in chapter 19, it tells us explicitly what we knew to be the case implicitly last time. The disciples in the crowd thought that going up to Jerusalem would mean that God's kingdom would appear at once. They thought they were right on the cusp of the end of history, that Christ was going to come in his glory and receive the kingdom, that it would be a triumphal time, that Israel would once again be on top over their Gentile neighbors. And they were really convinced that they would rise once again from being a conquered people to being a free people. To help us understand some of what they felt, let's think back to 175 years before this moment. Something happened then that was never forgotten by Israel, even to this day. You know, ever since the kingdom of Judah was overthrown by Babylon around 600 BC, Israel had been under the rule of other kingdoms. For a while, it was Babylon. Next, it was Persia, and then the Greeks. But finally, around 150 BC, a man named Judas Maccabeus, a Jew who was fed up with foreign rule and fed up with the way they were infringing on the Jewish way of life, he led a military revolt against the Greeks, and eventually his family regained control of Judea. He is renowned in Jewish history as a hero because he expelled the enemy and once again set up the kingdom. of Israel in the Holy Land. He set up a mostly autonomous kingdom. The honor he holds comes out in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You can see his story recorded there. So most every Jew would have been very familiar with Judas Maccabeus, with all that he accomplished. It was not that long previously that these things had happened. But of course, as we know, Israel's autonomy did not last. Eventually the Romans came in and took the country over. But that successful revolt that Judas Maccabeus led was fresh in the minds of the people. And no doubt, many people were looking at Jesus and they were hoping that he would do something similar, but on a much wider scale, bringing not only freedom from Rome, but also the glory of an everlasting kingdom. He is a new and better Judas Maccabeus. I'm sure many of them are thinking and hoping. And that is the reason Jesus told this parable in this moment. They thought that the kingdom of God would appear suddenly and visibly. Jesus instructs them in this way instead. He leads them away from their misconceptions and in a different direction altogether, in a way that I'm sure they were not expecting. It's as if he's saying in this parable, instead of worrying about that, you need to worry about this. And not so much how or when the kingdom will come in fullness, but how to live in the kingdom of God now and in this life, in this moment, in the normal rhythms of life. The disciples had what some people might call an over-realized view of the end times. They expected that eternity in the new heaven and new earth would drastically change how they lived as far as the circumstances of their lives. Many thought their lives moving forward would no longer be ordinary, doing ordinary things, but would only be marked by the extraordinary. But that is not the case, as Jesus says. Their context, their lives would remain largely the same. But now, Jesus would give them a hope, and he would give them a mandate to carry out. He uses the image of a nobleman who goes to a far land to receive a kingdom. There's a similar parable in Matthew chapter 25. Many of you might be familiar with the parable of the talents. That one is maybe the better known of the two, but the message of each one is really much of the same. The point of this parable, the parable of the minas, as with many other parables, is to give an image of some spiritual reality regarding the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is represented in this parable by the nobleman. The servants in this parable are his disciples and his other followers. And then the citizens are simply everyone else. Now, sometimes in parables, Jesus tells, probably most of the time, Jesus tells original stories that he simply fits to their context. Stories that are not necessarily based on another true story. They're not necessarily based on some other historical account. He'll oftentimes use familiar language to just paint a picture of spiritual realities for them. For instance, we see a lot of farming-related imagery in the parables. Theirs was an agricultural society, so they understood farming-related, agricultural-related language well. He was simply speaking their language. But sometimes, in his parables, Jesus used historical events to hang his parable on. That's probably what this one is. That's probably what the parable of the 10 minas is. Another character in Jewish history is Herod Archelaus. He reigned over the regions of Israel from 4 BC to 6 AD. The Herod family dynasty was very well known in Israel at the time. You know, other Herods make appearances throughout the New Testament. And Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. He's the one that was in power when Jesus was born. He's mentioned back in Luke chapter 1. But his son Archelaus has an interesting story Because when Herod the Great died and he came to power, he immediately met huge opposition, both from the people of Israel and also from his own family. And so his solution was that he got in a boat and he sailed all the way to Rome to ask the emperor for the authority to reign over Israel as king. If Caesar, if the emperor would grant that to him, then nobody could dispute it. Even if other people opposed him as ruler, the emperor's word would rule. So when he got to Rome, Caesar Augustus responded with a yes. He can have the kingdom. He could reign over Israel. And then Archelaus was given the title of ethnarch. He was sent back to Israel, and he reigned there for some years. The point is that he went to a faraway land to receive a kingdom, and then he came back. He had certain people who were loyal to him, but many or most of the Jews were not. And so you can see some of the parallels, between that historical account and this parable. As Jesus was telling this parable, the crowds would have been very familiar with this idea of somebody going and traveling away to a far land, gaining the kingdom, and coming back. Jesus uses their recollection of the historical event as something to build off of. But of course, his version, what Jesus does with it, is a lot more comprehensive and a lot more final than the story of Archelaus. In the parable, he tells this nobleman went off to a far place to gain a kingdom. He appointed 10 of his servants with a mina given to each of them, and he told them to use the minas to engage in business while he was gone. Meanwhile, the other citizens of that country hated that nobleman. They did not want him to reign over them, and so they asked that his rule, they rejected his rule both in their hearts inwardly and also outwardly in their actions. They hated him in their hearts, and outwardly they sent a delegation to him to tell him formally that they don't want him to reign over them. In all of these images, Jesus is giving his disciples, he's giving the people a picture of what's about to happen in history. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, of course, and die, and then be raised. Then he would ascend to a far country, heaven, where he'd reign at God's right hand, but not until all his enemies are placed under him would the kingdom of God be complete. The gospel would need to go forward, people would need to be discipled, and finally death itself would come to an end. And then Jesus would come back to receive his fully matured kingdom. He would come back from that far country and receive his kingdom. In the meantime, he bestows on his followers gifts to use, gifts to steward. And they're to use those gifts for the sake of Christ's kingdom here on earth. That's the meaning of the minas. A mina was equivalent to several months' wages in the first history. It's a really good, significant sum of money. God has given each of his servants a significant stewardship to use for his work. That's the point for us, and it's the main thrust of this parable. He has given each of us unique arenas and unique abilities in which to serve him, with which to serve him. And he simply asks us to use what he's given us, to use it for his glory. In the normal, everyday tasks of life, we are to use what God has given us for his glory. But the backdrop of the servants, the 10 servants, are the many citizens. If we think about the original context in which Jesus was speaking, those people are a symbol most fully of the religious leaders and others that rejected Jesus. They are the ones who would be in support of his execution. If we think about our own day, the parallel, these people really stand for any and every unbeliever. Whoever is not for him is against him, as Jesus says elsewhere. But the focus of the story is not on them, but it's really on the servants. and on how they use the gifts that the master has given them. Eventually, the nobleman comes back to receive his kingdom, and then it's time for his servants to give an account for how they use the minas. So the first one comes before him, and he says that he's made 10 minas more. The second one comes, and he made 5 minas more, and in proportion to their work, they were rewarded. There are varying levels of rewards in proportion to the work that is done for the master. But the reward itself, although it is in proportion to the work, the reward itself is much greater than the work that was actually done. The nobleman gives them a whole city in exchange for a mina. That is not a fair trade from the nobleman's perspective. It's a gracious reward that shows the kindness and the love of the nobleman. We're going to talk about that more here in a moment. But then notice the third servant. If you look at verse 20, he did not do anything with his mina. He believed that his master was a severe man, and so he was afraid maybe to mess up. He didn't act out of fear of failure. He was concerned the master would punish him for, you know, maybe a misstep or something along those lines. And I hope that as we look at this third servant and as we consider the past couple weeks, I hope you're beginning to see something of a theme in these past few passages. And the theme is that who we believe God to be informs how we act. Our belief in who we think he is drives our action or our lack of action. The rich ruler, if we want to think back to him, he believed too little about Jesus. Jesus challenged him on that, and as a result of what he believed about Jesus, he was not willing to do very much for him. But then we think about the blind man at the end of chapter 18. He's totally different. He believed that Jesus was the king sent from God, and he had faith in who Jesus was, and he acted out of that faith to come to him for help and for healing. Deficient service for Jesus comes from a deficient view of who God is. That is always the case. The service that he's pleased with is always an overflow of a right view of who God is. In all of King David's service for God, all that he did for the Lord, there was one thing that David wanted more than anything else. It wasn't to serve God faithfully, first and foremost. It wasn't that he would be a good king or a good general, but he tells us in Psalm 27 that the one thing he wanted more than anything else was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. He wanted to grow in knowing God himself. He desired a deeper faith in who God is. To gaze at God's beauty is to know him for who he is. It's to enjoy him for who he is. Faith grabs on to that picture of God. Faith grabs on to who God is. And from that comes service. This is the difference between legalism and grace-motivated obedience, a right view of who God is, of who Christ is. What we believe about God is hugely important. It is truly the fountainhead of right service. If you see genuine service for Christ, you can be certain that there is a right faith underneath that service. There is a conviction of the goodness of God's character. The first two servants had that. They had a healthy fear of their master. They had a love for the master. The third had a fear of punishment, and so his actions were in proportionate to that. The master responds to that third servant with a rebuke. His own words had served as his judgment. Any time lack of service for the Lord starts with a statement like that about God, a statement like what that third servant says, you know that something is wrong. Something has gone wrong, and it has made it so that service cannot happen as a result. The issue with the third servant was not simply that he failed to act. It was that he did not believe rightly in order to act. He had a deeper issue than at the level of action itself. The least he could have done was put the mina in the bank and gain interest on it. In other words, even if he did something small with that mina, it would have shown some type of faith that was in his heart. It would have demonstrated some faith, but instead he hid the mina away in a handkerchief. And as a consequence, even the mina that he had was given to the one who had 10. To the great surprise of those standing nearby in this parable, and I think probably to our surprise as well, if we're honest, the first and second servants would be given greater honor because they were faithful with what they had, while the third would end up losing even the little that he did have. Jesus sums up his point here in verse 26. He says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Greater faithfulness to Christ carries greater rewards in eternity. There are varying levels of rewards in heaven. One has 10, another has 5, and it's all in proportion to what was done for Christ on earth. J.C. Ryle, I think, sums it up really well this way. He says, "Our title to heaven is all of grace. Our degree of glory in heaven will be in proportion to our deeds. Every person will receive his own reward according to his own labor." We are going to get into heaven by his grace and his grace alone, but we will be rewarded on the basis of our works. Those who serve him faithfully, more faithfully now, will shine with greater glory then. His servants will be rewarded on the basis of their works. His enemies will be judged. Verse 27 puts that truth in no uncertain terms. The enemies are brought before him and slaughtered before him as a demonstration of their judgment. And their judgment, by the way, is based on their wrong desire about the nobleman. They did not want that man to reign over them. They did not want, if we think about the application, they did not want, desire Jesus as their Lord. That's what verse 27 says. It would be a mistake for us to look at this parable as only a matter of doing or not doing. It's not about that only, but it's about serving him, serving the Lord, out of a desire for his reign and rule to come in our lives, out of a desire for his kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven, for his will to be done, and then out of that good desire, we act by investing the minas, the gifts that he's given us. We serve him now with what he's given. We anticipate when he will come back to receive his kingdom. And then we will give an account for how we served him, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Now on to application. I'll close with this. I'm going to spend a little bit more time in application than I usually do, because I hope to give a helpful framework in thinking through the main idea of this parable, a framework to think through what service looks like for each of us in God's kingdom. The main application point for us is that we would serve the Lord with what he's given us, which includes serving him where he's placed us, and then also serving him in the ways that he's gifted us. And there are three terms which I think help us to know more of what this looks like, because it's not very helpful to look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ and to expect that all of us would serve him in the same exact way. You know, the main goal, the main pursuit, of course, is the same for us all. We are commissioned as citizens of Christ's kingdom to glorify his name, to make disciples on earth. We are to care deeply about God's glory, both in ourselves and in those around us. That's common to us all. But the specific application of that and how we serve him in response to that is different. And so we need to consider carefully these three things. What are, number one, our God-given desires? What are, number two, the opportunities that we have? And what are, number three, the gifts that God has bestowed on us? And I'm borrowing these three from several other authors who have helped me in this area. So the first one is desire. God normally uses our desires, our sanctified desires, to direct us to our areas of service. I don't mean just any desires that we might have. Obviously, we need to separate good desires from bad ones, and even certain good desires need to be ranked in order of importance. I'm talking most specifically about the desires that guide the ways in which we want to serve others for the sake of Christ. Some people, for instance, love encouraging other people. Others love teaching or leading. Some people love serving others by meeting practical needs. Some people love serving others by organizing, by administration. Those are just a few examples of the things that Scripture talks about. We probably all have certain desires tied to spiritual gifts or areas of service that outrank other desires. If that's the case, if we have certain desires toward some of these areas more than others, that may be God's way of nudging us to exercise those desires. The Lord's normal way of calling us into a particular type of service in His kingdom is through the channel of desires that He's given to us. The second one is opportunity. This is where we ask ourselves, what context has God placed us in to exercise our desires? What opportunities do we already have before us? What are the circumstances in which we're already placed on a regular basis? That, those opportunities, that context, is the perfect context to serve Him. He's given us the opportunity to serve Him in our existing relationships, in our workplace, in our normal routines. That doesn't mean that we don't seek out new opportunities. Sometimes we do need to do that as well. But it does mean that we probably don't have to seek out new opportunities to begin to serve Him with what He's given us. God has placed us where we are and with what we have right now for a reason. As John Newton said, we are to serve the Lord in the station in which His providence has placed us. And then the third one is gifting. This one is similar to desires, but in order for us to know how we're gifted, the particular ways we're gifted, we need other believers to tell us. We need others to look at us and affirm these certain giftings. We need to exercise what we think might be our gifts in the context of the church, whether it be encouragement or administration or teaching or whatever it may be. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 give some good lists of spiritual gifts. But whatever gifts we might have, we're probably going to naturally gravitate towards those just in the normal course of our fellowship with believers. And when we do that, our brothers and sisters have the opportunity to notice and to affirm that, yeah, you're gifted in those ways. And that gives us a really good idea of the gifts that we're supposed to exercise for the good of God's kingdom, for the good of His people. I think these three markers of desire, opportunity, and gifting are helpful in understanding this parable. These are the minas that God has given to each of us. One person's stewardship may look quite different than another. One may look more impressive than another. But God is pleased with service to Him, no matter the context and no matter the specific gifting that's behind it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the various gifts in the body of Christ. Lord, we thank You that we all have one great calling to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we all get to gaze upon His beauty. Lord, I pray that would be the desire of every single heart in this room, increasingly so, Lord, that as we grow in knowing You and in serving You, that the desire to gaze upon Your beauty would be greater than anything else. And that out of that desire, Lord, that we might serve You with the gifts You've given us. Lord, help us to know what those are for some of us if we aren't totally clear on that, and help us, Lord, to exercise those to the glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name.